till he returns or takes us home. Here in the power of Christ we'll stand. What a great refrain, declaration, statement of faith. I'm going to say something political because I think we'll all agree. You ready for this election to be over? It's interesting with the us being a polling site for last month. We have been receiving calls, and yesterday, several people driving through, hey, can I come here to vote? Can I come to vote? Are y'all open for voting? And of course, the answer is no, 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 no. November 3rd. Oh, my information says that Green Pines is the polling site, so I need to come here, right? Yes, on November 3rd, but not yet. So we get a firsthand experience of how many people want to vote early. It's a large number. And I think that one of the many reasons why people want to vote early, one of them, is they're thinking that perhaps if we just go ahead and make this decision that somehow I don't have to pay attention to any more signs or commercials or any bit of information news, and we can just tune it out. Let's get this over with. Thank you. Children, we worship kindergarten and under. You may go to We Worship at this time, kindergarten and under, if you just want to go. You can certainly go at this time. Miss Ashley will be there, and you can join in. And then parents, grandparents, you can pick them up at the end. Thank you. Thank you for that reminder. The parents will be reminding me shortly. So in our desire to end this onslaught of information, of decisions, of opinions, and hearing everything, we just want it to be over with, but not yet. I think that anticipation, a sense of anxiety, or well as maybe hope, depending on the information you're listening to and what you're wanting to see, might identify where the disciples are as we find them in Luke chapter 19. I invite you to go there as we look at verse 11. As Rich has shared with us 2 weeks ago, they have just encountered Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a volunteer Roman official who gets the benefit of taxes and so has been in league with the Roman government, but something that he's encountered with Jesus has caused him to change allegiances, major heart change, where he is no longer necessarily saying, I want to represent Roman government anymore, I want to represent the kingdom of God, and as such, I will take all the treasures that have been accumulated my way, and I will restore fourfold to those I've cheated out, and over half of what remains I will give to the poor. And Jesus sees that and says, something significant has happened here. The kingdom of God has come into this home. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Disciples have witnessed all these things and many more. They have learned that he is the king who's going to right the upside down world, and they have watched him as he goes, and as they go to Jerusalem for the Passover, where thousands and thousands of people will be gathering there, they can't help but wonder, is this the week? I mean, we're seeing this Roman official changing from being a Roman allegiance to the kingdom of God. We're seeing all the signs. Is this the week that life changes? Rome is no more. The kingdom of God is ushered in a whole new way. I can't help but think that there's a little bit of the same sense that we might be thinking and feeling that we have, especially in this 2020 year. So we might be in the best spot possible as Americans in 2020 to kind of identify where the Jews were at this time. And so with that being said, I think it's really important to hear what Jesus has to say to them because it applies to us too. So with that being said, I'm going to ask that we stand as we read together Luke chapter 19, verse 11 through 27. As they heard these things, what things? The things of Zacchaeus and at the table. He proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I've kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. You may be seated. It's helpful for us to understand the times that they lived in to get better sense of what the parable is here. Keep in mind that Jerusalem, the whole Palestine area, was a Roman vassal, which meant to say that any authority that was experienced in Jerusalem had to come from Rome. So, if anyone was to be a king of Jerusalem, then they must get approval from Rome. And so it was just a little bit before the times that Jesus is here talking that all of this region would have remembered a similar scene happening as what's in this parable. Herod the Great died. And with it, the question was going to be, who was going to be the Jewish ruler, or the king over the Jews, so to speak? Herod the Great had that title. And so Herod Archelaus was the one who said, I want to be that. And he was campaigning for that effort, so to speak. He had protesters in Jerusalem about this. And with it, he squelled the rebellion by slaughtering 3,000 Jews. You can imagine that did not have a good intent, a good result. Excuse me. And then as he continued the effort, he had to go to Rome to get approval from Caesar Augustus. Because the Jews hated what this guy did, what he stood for, they sent a 50-man delegation to Rome and campaigned against this man. With it, Caesar Augustus realized that he might not be the best one, and so he divided up the kingdom into his half to this Herod, and then the rest of it divided among his brothers. The question would be, if you are a wise ruler, then I will give you the kingdom. If not, it'll be taken away from you. Well, this Herod Archelaus was not a wise ruler, and in 6 AD, he was deposed of his authority. So this is a historical recent event, as Jesus is telling the story, and so it helps us understand a little bit more about how this works out. In the story, the parable, the nobleman is Jesus. The servants are the followers of Jesus Christ. The citizens that reject the nobleman will come to be the Jews. Who, as we go into the story, the next thing that happens is the entry into Jerusalem. But we'll see their quick rejection of them. So these are some of the key components as we read the story and we understand it. But as we read it, the focus soon is on the unfaithful servant. And so let's read and see what we've got here. First of all, as we go, he says, verse 13, he has 10 of his servants, and he gives them 10 minas. In other words, everyone gets the same amount. A mina, which means very little to us, was 100 drachmas. That clears it up, right? So a drachma is probably approximately a day's wage. And so when you're looking at 100 drachmas, you're looking at about a 3 months' wage approximately for each one of these servants. So everyone gets the same amount. And so basically, he leaves them several months' wages, and he tells them, verse 13, engage in business until I come. Engage in business until I come. Make money with the several months' interest that he has. And then, verse 14, we see the rejection of the citizens as he goes away. When he comes back, he starts, after receiving the kingdom, he comes back and he says, let's begin with judgment. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says that for it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? All right, so let me kind of bring this into what Scripture is teaching. You remember when Jesus dies, he comes back, resurrects to be with his disciples. But at the Mount of Olives, 50 days afterwards, he ascends to be with God the Father. And there he is in the throne, and he tells the disciples, wait and tarry until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's exactly what happens. And Peter starts preaching and proclaiming in Acts chapter 2, and explains what has happened the last few days. And he says essentially that Jesus, in ascending to the Father, Psalm 110 becomes fulfilled, where God the Father says to God the Son, and says, Lord, and he lays the enemies at his footstool. In other words, he gives to Jesus the kingdoms of the world, and the Holy Spirit comes represented of the king, the new king, among his believers, and we represent the kingdom of God until he returns. And when he returns, he brings in the kingdom and its fulfillment. We are in that waiting period, and corresponding to this parable, we are the servants where the nobleman, Jesus, says to us, engage in business until he comes. And the world is turned right side up. But as he tells them this, remember, he's kind of letting the Jews know, settle down, settle down. It's not happening yet. Some things that have to be done. That's where we are right now. Settle down. There are some things that have to be done before the Lord returns. We are to engage in business. But there's this hope we have, right? Because we see the world messed up. And we want it fixed. We want to see justice. We want to see right prevailing. We hate seeing our society call what is wrong and celebrating it. And we hate seeing our society saying what is right and rejecting it and saying these are the cursed ones. We hate that. But we long for this world to turn right side up. But here's a little bit of a warning that when he does, before he starts with the world, before he starts with the unbelievers, he's going to start with the believers and hold us account for the fact that we are his representatives in this kingdom that's upside down. So, that's when we have this discussion with the servants. See this in verse 16. Lord, your minas made 10 minas more, which is an amazing return of the investment. 10 times the amount that has been given to him. So this exemplifies wisdom and skill with how he has used their time. In verse 17, we get the understanding that there is kingdom responsibilities that awaits for faithfulness in small things. Some people wonder, what are we going to be doing in heaven? One of the things I can tell you with certainty is that in his kingdom, there will be responsibilities that God's servants will be entrusted with. Passages like this, passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 and 19, Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. You see this in 1 Corinthians 6, you see this repeated expectation that there will be responsibilities with God. We don't yet know exactly what that would be, but he is certainly speaking to this in verse 17. Verse 18, you've got the second servant who makes 5 minas and the entrusted reward that comes from that. And then verse 20. You got this guy. Lord, here's your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. Think about that for a second. And he says, why? Because I was afraid I was going to lose it. Let me ask you, how many of you put your treasures under a napkin and you think, there, that'll do it? All right? Get the absurdity of what he's saying. I hid it under a handkerchief. So what he's even saying is nonsensical. I was scared of you. I was scared of losing what you gave me, and so I put it under a napkin. So as we read this man's example, there's 3 warnings here that we tend to go down. We find that, first of all, this man really didn't believe that he would return. So he didn't bother with his business. That's a trap we can go into. We don't believe that he will return. So we don't really bother with the priorities of Jesus. We don't really know what this man did all in this time period that's undefined for us. But perhaps he thought, well, maybe he would be rejected. Maybe he really won't be king. Maybe he really won't be coming back. There's a lot of ifs in all this stuff. Meanwhile, I see what's in front of me, and this is certain. And so I'm going to go with the certain things, not with the things that might happen. And he starts living his life. And to his horror, the nobleman does come back as king. I think the tendency is, as believers, no one might really say, well, I don't really think he's going to come back. No one's going to say that out loud. Here's what happens, and I see this happen in my life, and I see it happen in my children's life. Because, you know, my children are of the age where we will leave them with everyone understanding we're coming back, right? We're going to leave them, and when we leave them, they will be given certain tasks. You're to do these things before we come back. And I watched it happen because sometimes Julie will leave and they'll leave, you know, a nice little to-do list. And I'll just watch this happen. And I'll warn them, say, hey, guys, you need to make sure you do these things first. I'm like, oh, I will. But you know what happens? Something magically happens. If screen has lights on it, then everything told to them gets forgotten. And when the story is unfolding on their screen, on their phone, or on the TV, the only thing that matters is what's in front of their screen. It's like they have forgotten that there's a to-do list. They've forgotten that mom's coming back, that dad's coming back. They've forgotten that they live in a house. They forgot that the sun exists. They have forgotten everything except what's in the screen. And you just got to say, hey, 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 right here. So it's not that they don't believe necessarily. They're not going to say out loud that mom's never coming back or dad's never coming back. They've just gotten fascinated by other things. Their imagination was captured by imaginary things, illusionary things, but yet engaging, and so it has invested and taken all of them. And so here's the tendency, is that we will be doing the same thing, and we'll hear things like this. Well, the Lord's coming back, and okay, yeah, I believe this. But in our actions, our mind gets enthralled by what's happening around us, and we get so invested in what's happening around us that we can no longer see it with spiritual eyes. We no longer see with the eyes of Christ. We no longer see as this thing's happening, but it's only happening for a little while because it seems like it's going to be forever. Instead of thinking, no, Jesus is going to come back, and what will this matter when the Lord comes back? We keep on reading. Verse 21, "For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man." We get another insight of this unfaithful servant, that he tended to believe that he was not a good Lord. We can have that same temptation. We don't believe that he is a good Lord. He was afraid of him because he was severe, which means to say strict man, and no longer had a love for the nobleman. And all that was remaining of him was a kind of a loathing of this person and of this presence. One of the things that Satan will try to get us to believe is that if you obey Jesus, you will miss out. If you obey Jesus, you will miss out on joy. You will miss out on comforts. You will miss out on some of the best things that life has to offer if you obey Jesus. You need to understand that that is a lie that has been used many times over, but we find ourselves still susceptible to that same lie, that if we do our thing here, that our life will be better. What we're saying is that God is not good, that Jesus is not loving, that his way is not best. And when you look at the sins in our life, the things that we practice, the way we rebel God against God, when we get to the heart of why and ask yourself hard questions, why we don't do these things or why we disobey in this way, if you drill down to the heart reasons, what's going to happen is you're going to find that there's something you do not believe about God and his character. We find over and over again in Hebrews and other passages that unbelief and disobedience are interchangeable with one another. And where there is disobedience, there is unbelief. I encourage you to start praying about why you do what you do and ask those hard questions of what it is I don't believe about God. We keep on reading. Verse 21, "For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." Verse 22, he said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" This takes us to one other observation about the roots of unfaithfulness. We don't act on what we say we believe. We don't act on what we say we believe. The nobleman called him out on this. "By your admission, you say that you know that I'll reap where I do not sow. Then why did you not act accordingly? You believe it, but you didn't do it?" No. We tend to not act on what we say we believe. James K. Smith has written a book called We Love What We Do. In it, the main proposition that he presents is how you spend your days will reveal what you love. It's not rocket science, but how you spend your day reveals what you love. The problem is, when you start looking at what you do through your day, you would never have said to yourself or to anyone else, "I love that." And that's where the conflict occurs. And he would say to you, "No, you're just fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. If you didn't love it, you wouldn't do it." Very simple. And so he is proposing that discipleship really happens, not necessarily just in what we know, but teaching what to do and the habits of life. There's some pretty good arguments to that. So there's this thought, you will love what you do. You will believe what you do. I had one of my uncles gave me a gift, a very extravagant gift, money. And when I saw him last week, he asked me, I hadn't got a deposit notice yet. What have you done with the check? You haven't lost it yet, have you? He's like, no. So I hadn't lost it. Here's my response to him. I didn't want to put it into the checking account because I was afraid we were going to spend it. that was my response, because it could be really something that would happen. But then he made mention, well, you know, if you just put it in something, there's something called interest. I was like, oh yeah, totally forgot. If I put it in the basic money savings account, money market deal, then there's going to be a little bit of interest that even if it's just for a few days, because it was such a big gift, that it would make money. I was like, I just forgot. And what had happened is that the fears of my life started to reign over the things that I thought I knew. But if I don't act on what I know, then it's not really believing it, is it? And so one of the things I said, like, hey, first thing when the week starts, let's get it into that account, because I believe that there will be interest there and we will do better than if we just kept it on the hutch over under a napkin. I could identify with this thought, this story a little bit more as I looked at this, like, oh, you know, I did exactly this. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know, what do you believe about God? Do you believe that God is coming back? Do you believe that he's gifted you with certain abilities? Has he given you time? Has he given you resources? And the question that he's asking and what he's bringing to you is, how are you engaging in the business of Jesus until he returns? That's the question. And how we behave reveals what we believe. Well, I want to focus a little bit more on what the nobleman does. We've seen what the foolish man does, or the unfaithful servant. Verse 22, 23, he interrogates him and he brings to him his own unbelief. Verse 24, here's the sentence: take the mina from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. It's like, I tell you, to everyone who has, more will be given, but for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Listen, what's at stake here is that we can lose out on the opportunities and gifts that God has given to us by simply not being faithful to Jesus. One of the things you need to understand, that in your spiritual life, there isn't this little plateau that you live on where as long as you live, you will stay at this level spiritually, and you can, you know, no matter what happens, you're going to be right here in spiritual growth stage, and you won't necessarily go up, you won't go down, you're just going to stay right here. There is no such thing as we read the scripture. The Bible makes it clear you're either growing in Christ or you're growing away from Christ. There isn't a plateau stage. And so what the thing that he's bringing out is, like, if you're not faithful and believing who Jesus is, that he's coming back, engaged in his business, then the things and opportunities you have will be taken from you. You're either moving with Christ or you're moving away from Christ. But in light of all this, what does the nobleman do? Despite that we don't act on what we say we believe, the fact that we tend to believe that he is not a good Lord, the fact that we tend to believe that he's not returning, yet the Lord has entrusted us with his kingdom. Yet that's still the case. I think he knows something we don't. He knows something we don't. That he is greater than our failures. And he uses our failures. Because we are a broken people ministering to a broken world. And when the broken world sees broken people yet used by a king, it gives a broken world hope. I've shared with you before that it's not the absence of your sin that helps you in your godliness. It is the abundance of repentance and grace the abundance of repentance and grace that helps us in our life. To tell a broken world that our King is gracious still and there is forgiveness that can be given out to him. And so he entrusts his kingdom to us. Yet still, he will hold us account. He will hold us accountable for the opportunities that are in front of us today, each day. It might be relationships. It might be some abilities that he's given you. It might be resources. It might be an adversity. It might be a challenge. It might be a weakness. Did you know weakness is something that God can use? And he will hold you account for that weakness. Everything. Everything from Colossians 1 tells us that everything is from the Lord and for the Lord, including our diseases, can be used for the Lord. Even our inabilities and the fact that we live in a broken world for the Lord. And there will be an accounting that he's going to do. And so as we read this, remember 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment will come and it will begin with the house of the Lord. So before we start lambasting all the pagans in our society and on social media, we've got to keep in mind, Jesus is looking at us. He's looking at us. He will hold us accountable. There's one more thought here I want to bring to your attention. He will judge. He entrusts his kingdom to us. He will hold us accountable, and he will judge. As we read the story, the nobleman really doesn't ever forget that a delegation was sent to reject his kingdom. But before he deals with them, he deals with his own servants. But at the end, you see him address it. It's amazing how many preachers don't preach on this text. I think it has something to do with verse 27. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Strikes us as harsh, does it not? We don't live in days and ages where things like this happen, but the Jews did. The Jews reading this did. They had familiar, recent history of these things happening. And Jesus was talking to them, as well as he's telling us, we serve a holy God, an eternal God, and we cannot think that rejecting him will not have any consequences. And a society that is upside down because they rejected the king, he's letting us know there will be a judgment day. And it will be certain and clear and definite. As harsh as this is in this language, to slaughter them before the king, verse 27, we read in Revelation that there is an immensely harder judgment, and that is one of eternity. We see it in the great white judgment throne, in which at the great white judgment throne, the peoples scatter before this time, hiding. But there is no hiding. Everyone will witness this time of the great white judgment throne. And then after that, that is when the scripture talks about he will wipe away every tears from their eyes. I think part of the reason why there's tears in the eyes at that time is because we've just witnessed the great white judgment throne. We read this. One of the temptations and strategies that Satan employs is that we will get engaged in lesser struggles than the kingdom struggles. We will see enemies of people where there ought not to be enemies of people, because we'll engage in lesser struggles than the kingdom. In this world, we are still called to love our enemies, to pray for those who curse us, to bless them. Why? Because that is a representative of the King, who on the cross, as he's being crucified, declares, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That same Spirit is the Holy Spirit that is to be moving in our life. Whatever the results may come from this election, we'll find next month. It is not the reason for our rejoicing. If it happens to go the way you want it, Jesus said, don't rejoice over these things. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If it doesn't go the way we want it to go, it is not the end of the kingdom. In Alabama, a couple months ago, there was a group that started putting out new political signs. Simply said, Jesus 2020. As part of me is like, yeah. Part of me is like, no, don't cheapen that. But the spirit of that, yes. Did you know that Jesus reigns in 2020? And if there's a 2021, he will reign then too. And thank the Lord there is no campaign, there is no election of Jesus Christ. He is the ever-faithful one who is king and will be king. And until that time, he entrusts us in his kingdom. Though we are faithless, yet his Holy Spirit will prevail in our hearts and life. And we will keep representing. And he gives this parable to us simply to remind us, be faithful. Be faithful. So in 1883, the Marines adopted the motto, Semper Fidelis. Latin for forever faithful. Wouldn't that be great to adopt that same name? Semper Fi. Use the time that God has given you or lose it. May we be the Semper Fi because he is the Semper Fi. Someone asked me this past week about the whole idea of why did believers wear crosses? Why do we make a big deal about the cross? I mean, you know, and his astute observation is, it's like, that's like the electric chair. Why? What's the big deal? I was like, you're absolutely right. I'm glad you asked. It says, on the cross that we see Psalms make this prediction that the loving kindness of God and truth kiss at the cross. The loving kindness of God, the fact that he loves his people and longs for them to be forgiven, to know the power of Christ in their life. But yet he cannot ignore our sin and he cannot disregard truth. And on the cross, love and kindness and truth embrace and we receive the benefit. We are going to celebrate that right now through communion. You have your cup. And this is an opportunity for us to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so scripture is given to us. And so this was given on the same night that he is betrayed. Took the bread and said, this is my body which is given for you. And the same manner he took the cup and said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. All of you do this in remembrance of me. I'm going to ask that we pray together and we'll do a prayer of blessing over the bread and of the cup. So to do this, simply peel off the very top layer and there you'll find the wafer. And then the next layer you can peel off and you'll have access to the cup. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ, that he lived this life victoriously over the spiritual enemy, over those who aligned themselves against you and conquered not by temper are the wrath of man, but your holy love and wisdom. And that through Jesus, your Son, dying on the cross, he made a way, giving the body up completely on our behalf. He was scorned that we might be embraced, cursed that we might be blessed. His cheeks struck so that our tears could be wiped away. Father, we thank you for the body. We thank you for the blood that was shed. Because all we like sheep have gone astray and we've turned everyone to their own way. But you have laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and by his stripes we are healed. We thank you for the blood that now makes us one as a family in Christ, that we might love our neighbors near and far by advancing this message of you for the glory of who you are, our Creator. We pray this in your name. Amen. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat of it." Up and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. All of you drink it." Jesus said that he would not eat or drink of this cup again until he ate and drank with us in the kingdom of heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back. Until that time, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Scripture says that after they did this, they sang a hymn and departed. We're going to do the same. We're going to sing to our Lord to tell him to take our life. Let's stand together as we sing.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Swift and beautiful for thee.
My voice.
Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee, filled with messages from thee.
We're going to close in prayer. I think today we are supposed to play softball at Wendell Park at 3:30, okay? So bring your rain jacket, bring something warm, but for those who wish to do that, we will be doing that. And until we see ourselves again and together, let's engage in the business of the Lord until he returns. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, your sustaining hand, your wisdom, your forgiveness, your grace, bringing us in together as a family for this communion, for us to remember and you and your gift, Lord. We thank you that come Tuesday, you are still King. And Wednesday, Lord, you are not up for declaration. You have always been. But it is for us to declare that we serve another kingdom. Lord, keep us from being so engaged in the matters of this world that we cannot function on your world. And Father, we thank you for the gifts you've given us, and that we will be faithful in how we use them. Lord, that we could see the message multiplied in our life and the message of in the lives of people around us as we declare the goodness of who you are, that we will sing praises unto you, that will declare your greatness as we share freely with the people around us. Lord, thank you that you are coming again and that you will hold us account and that you have entrusted to us the kingdom and that ultimately you are the final and complete judge. Thank you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Green Pines, God bless.